If you take your Bibles once again this morning and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, if you would, please. Well, worship the King is what Molly played. Indeed, we've seen him throughout Matthew's Gospel. Our children through third grade, you may be dismissed while the rest of us return once again to Matthew 28 this morning. Begin our reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 8 of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew writes, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. He said this to you. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." I'm not sure if this is true of you. It is true of me and my Bible. The entire time that we've been working through Matthew's Gospel, by now, when I open my Bible, it almost naturally falls to this part of it, since we have been studying here so long. And here it is now that we have arrived at the last chapter, having already studied the previous 27 verse by verse. We're at the end. Every good book, every great piece of literature has an ending. Every good piece of literature, every great piece of literature has a great ending. And this first book of the New Testament is a great book with a great ending. Do you remember when we read the first page, way back so much a lot of time ago in chapter 1 of Matthew? When we read that first page, we were told that a new king was born in the city of David. And we've discovered now, and even in those early chapters, that he would be more than a king. Because as Matthew recorded for us, the angel said that he would indeed be the Savior of the world. And then we've progressed, and as the story is unfolded of the life of Jesus Christ, at times, have we not just marveled at his person? Haven't there been moments when we've seen a certain act done by our Lord, and we as a group of people have just shut our mouths because there is nothing that we could say which would give appropriate comment at that moment to the greatness of Christ? There have been times when we have finished seeing an episode in the life of the Lord and we just couldn't hold it in anymore. And it just had to come out. And we just had to, in that moment, sing and lift our voices at the greatness of Christ. And as the story has unfolded, we've marveled at his person. As the story has unfolded, haven't we wondered at his enemies? Beginning, of course, with King Herod, as he would take the Lord's life. Then we saw the wicked one himself in chapter 4. And then really from chapter 5 up until this time, we've seen the Pharisees and the scribes, the chief priests and the rulers come against him in great opposition. And we've wondered at those enemies. How is it that they cannot see what is so plainly clear by our Lord's character and by his work, and by his fulfillment of prophecy, that he is the promised one? Why can they not see that? And even if they cannot see that, why is it that they must respond to him like they do, so that we arrive at the point in the passion that they even would kill him? We've wondered at his enemies. As we've seen and witnessed his miracles, those miracles have declared to us his compassion. as we've listened and studied his sermons. Those have declared to us his authority. So that the result has been, in words, that Matthew has painted a picture of the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that those of you who have been with us really for any portion of our study in Matthew's Gospel, by now you have arrived at that conclusion that this really is what Matthew is trying to paint. A picture of the Christ, God who is alive in flesh, as Peter said, indeed the Son of the living God. And then as we studied recently now, these events of the Passion Week, the trials, our Lord's brutal death on the cross, which has moved in us both emotion, wonder, and commitment to Christ, which for those within our midst who do not know Christ, for some, as they have seen the Lord on the cross, it has brought them to the point of salvation. For others, they have been like those on Mars Hill who said to the Apostle Paul, "We'll hear of this again." But we arrive today at the text, which, if you did not know the rest of the story, you would come to the end of chapter 27, and what we studied, everything about the Lord to this point, and now he is buried in a borrowed tomb, Pilate standing guard outside so that his disciples will not steal his corpse, take him away. If this was the last that you knew, the end of chapter 27, this would be the biggest downer in the history of human literature. The life that we saw, that about which we marveled, cut so short, snuffed out, and it really doesn't make any sense, and it really doesn't fit with the story that the end would come this way, with him hanging on a Roman cross, tried, convicted in an illegal court of crimes against God as a blasphemer, found guilty of such, given the sentence of death, and brutally murdered. It doesn't fit. So that we say together, there really is no reason that Jesus should die like he did. He should, and if you didn't know the rest of the story, but you do, but if you didn't know the rest of the story, everything that we've seen up to this point, it would be the kind of thing where either he dies as a very, very old man, where people make pilgrimages to wherever he is to hear his last words of wisdom. That might be how the ending would go. Or maybe he rallies to himself troops and armies, and they overthrow the occupiers, and he sets up this kingdom about which he spoke. But there really is no reason that his life should end at the mere age of 33, having accomplished what he did, having ended the way it ended. If you didn't know the rest of the story, the ending just doesn't fit. And then you read the first 7 verses of chapter 28, the verses that we read this morning. And for us, it is well known, because you remember, even as a child, for those of you who were in Sunday school, your Sunday school teacher would put a flannel graph up on the board, and on that flannel graph would be a gray picture, and it would look like a rock on a mountainside. And she would tell you that they placed Jesus in the tomb, and she may have even taken an image and put it inside, and then she took another piece of the flannel graph and put it over the covering, and then she told you the story, and she removed it, and when she removed the flannel graph, the person of Christ that she put in was no longer there. And she asked you, "Well, where is he?" The children who didn't know the story might come up and examine the board and try to find him, but he was nowhere to be found. And then she would give you this amazing news that he rose from the dead. Maybe it is that as you read these first 7 verses this morning, that the impact of the resurrection was somewhat lost on you. Because maybe it is, as the adage goes, familiarity has brought contempt. But if not contempt, maybe somewhat of a,
Yeah, I knew that. When Matthew writes this, he tells you that the death which we saw in 27 is not the end of the book, nor is it the end of the story. And it's not that Matthew is interested in us knowing now the impact of his death on the culture. We understand that within our own American history. There was an impact on the American culture after the assassination of John F. Kennedy. I'm not old enough to have been alive when that happened, but I certainly have read about it and seen documentaries about it. And I am well aware, and those of you who lived during that time, you know that there was impact on the American culture at the death of the President of the United States. The writer Matthew is not concerned that we would understand the impact on the culture because of the death of Christ. That's not what the remaining chapter is about. Nor is he concerned that we would know the impact on politicians. To go back to the illustration of John F. Kennedy, of course, LBJ comes into office. It creates a whole domino effect. His brother Robert is going to be nominated later for the candidacy for the Democratic Party. He, of course, does not survive that process. He, too, is murdered in an execution plan, an assassination. There's all kinds of impact on politicians. Matthew's not concerned about that. Chapter 28 is not to show us how the death of Christ is going to change the political scene. And really, Matthew is not even concerned in chapter 28 to show us the impact on the disciples themselves. So there's very little discussion about them. Instead, what Matthew does tell us is that his death, if I can put it this way, was a very short-lived event. It only lasted 3 days. And then the unthinkable happened. The unimaginable happened. The totally impossible happened. God raised him back to life again. All four of the Gospels describe the resurrection. So you can read about it in Matthew and Mark and Luke and in John. But you do not read identical accounts. Because each of the gospel writers, in telling the truth, tells it from a certain perspective. That is why when there is any kind of, well, if there's an accident, those investigators want to gather all the witnesses there because they know that the vantage point that you have will be different than the vantage point that she had. Both of you witnessed the accident, but you're going to give different points of emphasis to it. The gospel writers do that the same throughout their gospels, and they do that when they arrive at the point of the resurrection. So many critics have noticed the difference. And maybe when you have been in your own Bible reading, you've noticed some pretty significant differences between the record of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Critics have noted those differences in the accounts. And they have said that, well, therefore, the account cannot be trustworthy. Because there are so many differences, obviously, this is simply, well, if we could put it this way, it's nothing more than myth to teach some kind of moral truth. But in truth, this is reality. The differences that are given to us in the four Gospels do not mean contradiction. Instead, the differences which are here eliminate this. They eliminate cooperation by the four writers. The four of them are not sitting down in one room writing together, and each of them records as if they were working off the same original document. Instead, they are putting together a puzzle, and each has a piece to contribute. When you read the Gospels, and you read the four accounts of the resurrection, the Gospel writers themselves are not interested, really, in giving us the theological meaning of the resurrection. Without question, there is significant theological meaning because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the Gospel writers themselves do not go into that. Instead, they leave that up to the apostles who follow to explain what the resurrection means to every human being. So when you read especially the letters of Paul, who in every one of his letters, with the exception of the book of 2 Thessalonians, addresses the subject of the resurrection, it is the apostles and their epistles that later give us the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that when you come to the book of Acts, and you read the preaching that occurs first with Peter, and then comes Stephen, and then you have the Apostle Paul's sermons. The sermon theme over and over and over again is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mentioned a moment ago how one group responded at Mars Hill when the apostle was teaching there. You'll remember at this particular religious site, there were many gods, a statue to this god, an artifact to this god, an item to this god. Paul engaged those men there this way. You're missing one. You see that one that says, to the unknown God, let me identify him to you. And he began to tell those men of the person of Jesus Christ. And then the text says he told them of the resurrection. And there were some who believed. There were some who said, we'll hear the man again. And there were some, having heard the resurrection, who mocked at the message. And that, of course, happens today as well. You don't really believe, do you, that there was a literal historic Jesus who really died and was really put in a tomb and who really 3 days later rose again and then ascended some days later into heaven and now is in heaven overseeing everything? You don't really believe that, do you? And when you say they do, all right, well, you obviously, and then they might throw in a little caveat, you obviously have more faith than I do. What Matthew is doing in his gospel and recording for us the resurrection account, he wants to establish two things. One, he wants to confirm the event. The second thing that he desires to do is to affirm your soul. He wants you to know that it really happened. And he wants you to know that it has impact for everyone in this room. Well, if there is something that God wants to tell me that has impact on me, I want to know about that. I think you do too. Verse 1 begins with some mourners coming to the scene. Well, mourners are at every funeral I've ever been to. Without regard to the circumstances of the death, it might be something that we would call tragic, where a younger individual dies, or something happens even to someone in middle age where they die suddenly of a heart attack or in some kind of accident, work-related or automobile. Someone dies from circumstances of death during that time, or there is mourning going on. But even when people who are quite old, I've been at those funerals, when no one was really surprised by the death. And we even said about her, she really lived a very, very long life. Even there are people who are mourning that death. Well, at the tomb of our Lord, there are two women who share the same name. They are Mary. And they both were with him at various times. We've seen them just even recently. They were with him at the cross. When all others bailed on them, these two women were there at his feet. You'll remember that they were eyewitnesses of the burial. They saw the men. They saw Joseph of Arimathea. They saw Nicodemus and whoever it was that was assisting them in the task. They saw those men place the body of Jesus in the burial site. They witnessed it. And now they come once again and they are here with the Lord at the tomb. There can't be no question about these two women that they absolutely love our Lord. No question about that. There can be no question as to their loyalty to him. And we find out in verse 1 that these mourners come, what Matthew says, on the first day of the week, or Sunday. So this really is the first Christian Sunday. It is Easter Sunday. Death occurs on Friday. The Jewish Sabbath on Saturday, no activity in or around the tomb then, and then Sunday, Resurrection Day. Can you imagine these women as they approach the tomb? Can you imagine the raw emotions that must be just simply overtaking them? Certainly confusion would reign It really did not make sense how this happened and how it happened so fast. I mean, just a few days ago, the Lord was teaching in the temple and now he's dead. Just a few days ago, the Lord was still doing miraculous things like raising Lazarus from the dead, and now he himself is dead. It doesn't make any sense. Just a few days ago, he was talking about the kingdom over which he was going to be king. And now he's dead. Confusion would no doubt reign in their minds. I have no doubt in my mind that these women were sad. Like anyone who loved the Lord and was loyal to him would have been, they probably proverbially cried their eyes out. And maybe by the time that they arrived on the tomb this Sunday morning, they couldn't cry anymore because, as you maybe have said, I just don't have any tears left. The emotion was just completely drained. You know, I really doubt that over the last few days following the crucifixion, up until this time when they arrived at the tomb, I doubt there was much laughing. Don't you think? I mean, you know how it is. We have the funeral meal here afterward. And usually you'll see pods of people. They'll say, hey, do you remember when Mike, and then they'll tell you a story. He said, that was a, and everyone just starts laughing at the table. You've all experienced that, right? I don't think that happened with the Lord. Because this was so out of place. They arrive in verse 1, they just went to look at the grave and to be with their Lord. John tells us they intended to do a little more burial rites, but that was not going to be possible now because, as Matthew tells us, the tomb is heavily guarded. Verses 2 to 4 tell us of the event itself of the resurrection. The scene begins by noting that there was an earthquake that was caused by angelic activity. This angel, Matthew tells us, came and moved the stone away from the opening and he sits down on it. Can you imagine that in your mind's eye? God calls an angel to himself. I have a job for you. Yes, Lord. You are to go down and you are to remove the stone from the covering. Remove it from the opening. Uncover the tomb. Gladly, Lord. He goes from wherever he is. He arrives at the burial site. And a job that many men would find difficult to do, moving the stone away. He just moves. And the idea in the language is that it's not vertical. Usually in those flannel graphs, you see the angel sitting on top of the tomb like it's vertical. But the idea in the language is the tomb is probably the stone is laying flat, you know, kind of like a pancake, laying flat in the pancake. And the angel is sitting on it. I just picture that in my mind's eye, like, well, this was nothing, and he's just waiting. Because his assignment isn't quite done yet. And then these ladies show up. And Matthew notes for us that his appearance is striking. He tells us it's like lightning, and it's white as snow. In other words, It's flashing, not flashy, but a flash to see. It would not be easy probably just to gaze at. It's that bright. And we're also told in verse 4 that the guards that were put on the scene, you remember why they were there? Not like the tomb of the unknown soldier. These guards are not there out of pomp or honor. Their purpose in chapter 27, verse 64, is to guard the tomb from anyone who would come, remove the Lord's body, and then create a situation where people were thinking that he had risen from the dead. These guards are serious-minded men. They are serious about their jobs. These men, no doubt, have been trained to handle every episode, To put it in our vernacular, I would not be surprised if they were the equivalent of special forces, Navy SEALs. They probably are of that caliber of elite soldier. They can handle anything except they cannot handle one angel who comes down from heaven. And the Bible says about these men that they are so stricken in verse 4 from fear of him that they become like dead men. To use the phrase, they literally are scared stiff. It's like a panic attack has overtaken them and they cannot do one thing in response. So the scene, earthquakes, removes the stone, angel sits down, passing time, waiting for the ladies to come. All around him are guards strewn over the landscape as if they were dead men themselves. And then a conversation occurs beginning in verse 5. And Matthew notes, the angel answered and said, and I just want to pause there for a moment. If you are someone in that scene, that could be a problem for you. Because you probably have never heard an angel talk to you before. And as you come around the scene, soldiers are strewn around everywhere. The tomb is open. Obviously, he has some part in this. And now he has something to say to you. That could be a problem. What does he say? Well, I want to remind you something. No angel ever speaks for himself. No angel ever does anything of his own accord. He is a servant and a messenger of God. Whatever he says is from the Father to be given to these women. Well, let's see what he says. He tells them in verse 5, he begins with this statement, do not be afraid. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say, do not be afraid? Obvious answer? Okay, maybe you don't know the obvious answer. Obvious answer? Because they probably are giving every semblance that they're afraid. Maybe they're trembling. Maybe they're walking somewhat briskly and then they abruptly stop. Maybe they were chatting with each other and then that conversation ends. Maybe the look on their faces is such of terror. So that when you walk into a room and you see your children and you know something's wrong, and so you say, what's wrong? Even though nothing was said, he tells them this is not a situation in which you need to be fearful in any way. And I would remind you that is a message from God himself. And then he tells them this. He says, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Now, how would he know that? Was he in on their conversations? Was he sitting with them? Was he an unseen guest in the room when they were talking about what they were going to do? How does he know that they have come to see Christ? They haven't told him that. This is a grave area. Many people are buried here, though not in this particular tomb. It is a cemetery. Why would he think he's coming there? For that purpose. Answer, because he has been communicated that. Who told him that? The Father did. Why is he saying this? Because the Father told him to say this. The point here then is this, that just like these women, they are to take this assurance that God knows everything that I do. Even the steps that I take from my home to a graveyard, God knows about that. And he knows the purpose of my movements. And there is an aspect in that that is to affirm your soul. God knows every movement of my person. It is not lost on him. He is fully and completely aware of that. And then the angel says to him then this in the conversation. He is not here. Well, there are many possible reasons for that, right? One could be the reason that he's not here is because he was never there. That would be one reason that he's not there. A second reason that he's not there would be that the body was taken, stolen. A third reason that he's not there is that the body could have been relocated. Maybe there was reason to move him from one place to another within the own burial site. And a fourth reason that he's not there possibly is this, that maybe something supernatural has happened. That is the resurrection. And then the angel says this, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. And I want you to understand something as you see that little phrase, as he said, do not look past that. When the angel tells us and reminds these women that what happened to Christ, his resurrection, he had predicted that in the same way that he had predicted his death. The point being this, that the resurrection and the death of Jesus are not unexpected consequences. It's not that he crossed the wrong person. Had he simply not gotten Annas' way or Caiaphas' way, he wouldn't be in the predicament that he's in now. And he could have avoided that. This is not an unexpected consequence. When the angel tells these women that it is as he said, everything up to this point is as the Lord has determined it to be. I like how one pastor used to put the phrase, he would say, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? It wasn't like this was a thing that happened and God went, uh-oh, what do we do now? Any angel have an idea? And one angel said, well, I've got an idea. How about I go down there, I'll remove the tomb and I'll sit down and I'll wipe out all the guys that are there. And they'll be laying like they're dead men. The two women come. I'll say, hey, he's not here because he's risen. How about that idea? What do you think? That's not what happened. This is not an unexpected event. This is exactly according to the plan of the Father and the accomplishment of the gospel. And you can be certain of that too in your own life. Has it ever occurred to you that in your life, nothing has ever occurred to God? He said to them one last thing. He tells them, come see the place where the Lord lay. Come look for yourself. Take a look. See. You know, by itself, an empty tomb really does not prove anything, does it? You're thinking, people, think about that. By itself, does an empty tomb prove anything? And I've heard many people say, I have been, as many people have told me, I've been in the tomb where some people think that Christ was buried. You probably have seen pictures of it. If you go in my office and look on my wall, you'll see a picture of the empty tomb. Go ahead, free in there and look at it if you'd like. And everyone will tell you, it's empty. There's no body there. But the fact that there's no body there does not mean by itself that resurrection has occurred. However, if resurrection has occurred, an empty tomb is necessary, right? He cannot be risen if he is still present. So the angel says, come take a look. He was lying there, but he is not now lying there. And why is he not now lying there? Answer, because he is not dead. If he were dead, that's where he would be lying. But he is not lying there because he is not dead, and there is no reason for a live man to be lying where a dead man lies. Come and take a look for yourself. What Matthew is doing is he is confirming for us the fact of the resurrection. But what kind of resurrection is this? That's a critical question. Because it is not merely life after death. There are a lot of cultures and a lot of religious traditions that teach life after death. You might hear of someone who believes in incarnation. That certainly is life after death. Right? Reincarnation. You died and then you lived again. You might have heard people talk about that. That's not the resurrection. What is the resurrection? What kind of resurrection is this? This is a bodily resurrection. As one commentator put it, there is no true resurrection without a body. So what do you mean? You know, you can make up a resurrection story without a body if you think about it. Because how would you prove or disprove that? If I showed you an empty tomb and I said, you know, Jesus was there, you saw him go in there. And I'm telling you, he's risen from the dead. And you say to me, okay, well, where is his body? I'd like to see him. I say, well, hey, you really can't see him because he's invisible. How do you prove or disprove that? You can't, right? So any kind of resurrection must be a bodily resurrection. And everything within the story of Matthew rests on the resurrection. The fact that Jesus Christ rises bodily confirms everything that he said and did and assures us of the reality of the future. That is why death is without sting for the Christian. Have you considered that? You've read these verses. We've considered the mourners. We've considered the event. You've read these verses in 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, meaning he is the first one of them to be risen again bodily. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So what Matthew is doing is he is confirming the event and he is affirming the soul. He is letting you know that the assurance of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ assures the reality of the future of everyone who is in Christ. So that there is no more sting for the Christian. You know that verse, right? It's a little later on in 1 Corinthians 15. The apostle says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, corruptible, my body, we all who are of adult years anyway, we all know the reality of corrupting bodies, right? We hurt. We don't sleep as well as we used to. Things just don't function quite like they used to function when we were younger. But we're all understanding that these are corrupting bodies. When this corruptible has put on incorruption, in other words, when this mortality becomes immortal, and this mortal has become immortal, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The point that he is making is the sting. What makes death so stinging? Isn't it this thought? I'll never see that person again. In fact, we will use that kind of terminology. He's gone now. I won't be with her anymore. And that would be true if there was not what? The resurrection. For the Christian woman, the Christian man, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ takes that sting out. Does that mean that you don't sorrow? Yes, you do, but not as those who do not have hope. Do you cry? Absolutely. It isn't for the dead person, though. It's for us, right? It's going to be a few years before we're together again. I'm not going to see you for a little while. But it's not goodbye, it's just, see you soon. Have you ever noticed how this passage on the resurrection ends? Therefore, my beloved brethren, in light of this amazing resurrection truth, this can be true about you. Be steadfast. Hold firm. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Why would you always abound in the work of the Lord? Because here is what the resurrection says about those who are in labor in the gospel. Your labor is not in vain. You are not simply spouting religious feel good. You are spouting eternal truth, which will be for people profitable, not empty or vain. That's an amazing way for the apostle to end this teaching on the resurrection. What Matthew does in his writing is he confirms the event and he affirms the soul. Real quick, there's some instruction given to us in verses 5 to 7, given to these women. They are to go and tell. They are to do for the disciples what has been done for them. What was done for them? There was confirmation in their minds, the resurrection of Christ, and there was an affirmation in their souls that he is who he claimed to be, as evidenced by their resurrection. The angel tells them, go and tell the disciples that you'll be with them again in Galilee. Just as he said. Our Lord told them that long before the crucifixion. Chapter 26, verse 32. Note that you will see him. You're going to recognize his appearance. There will not be any doubt who he is or what has happened to him. You will know when you see him, the angel says, that what I am telling you is true. He confirms the event and he affirms the soul. But that raises one big problem in my mind, and really for the mind of all of those who read Matthew's gospel. Because by the time Matthew writes his gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ is long gone from the face of the earth. Long gone. And these people who are saying, yeah, he really died and he was really in a tomb and he really rose again, that's the only witness people have as to whether or not Jesus Christ was actually alive. And so, we're left in a predicament. We do not have the possibility of viewing the resurrected Jesus. That has not happened to any of us. So what do we do? How can our hearts be confirmed of the event? Our souls be affirmed of that and assured of the reality of the future when we can't see him and recognize him? What do? The Lord addressed that. Would you turn to John 20? I want to show you this as we close this morning. The Lord addressed that particular issue. John, unlike Matthew, gives us much more of the interaction between our Lord and his disciples following the resurrection. In chapter 20, the resurrection occurs. And then when you get down to verse 24, we read this. Now Thomas, this is the one whom we call Doubting Thomas. Do you remember why he's called Doubting Thomas? You're about to read about that. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. With who? With the other disciples. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He requires a whole lot of evidence, doesn't he? He doesn't want to have one experience. He asks for three. He desires a lot. "I'm not going to believe unless I experience it this particular way." Verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." Pause just for a moment. By the way, when the angel opened the tomb, it wasn't to let Jesus out. You understand that, don't you? It wasn't like he was on the inside saying, "Hey, can somebody let me out? I'm alive." That's not what happened. In the same way that he didn't need to have an open door to go through it. The Lord enters in the midst of them and he says, "Peace to you." Then verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, don't you like this? "Hey Thomas, why don't you put your finger right here? Thomas, take a look at my hands. Thomas," you can almost envision the Lord just lifting his shirt a little bit. "Thomas, get your hand right in there. Go ahead." And he tells Thomas in verse 27, Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believe. So what's Thomas going to do? Verse 27 or 28. Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. And then look what the Lord says to Thomas. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. And that's good, right? Right? Because you have seen me, you have believed. The Lord said to him, stop unbelieving, start believing. That's good. And then he says this, blessed are those who have not yet seen and have yet believed. That's even better, isn't it? Because is that true of you? You haven't seen him, but yet you believe that he is risen from the dead, and that has brought an assurance to your heart about the reality of the future. And you know what God says about you? Bless you. You are knowing what it means to live the life by faith. Well, real quick, do you remember how these women left in chapter 28 of Matthew? The text says with two things, they left with fear. Yeah, they were still a little afraid. Not quite sure of what was going to happen. And they left with great joy. Why would they leave with great joy? Because they're not going to say anymore, he's gone. They're not going to say that because he isn't. They're going to leave with great joy because the finality of death does not apply to him. And if the finality of death does not apply to him, then it does not apply to those who are in him. And beloved, if you are in Christ, the finality of death does not apply to you either. So what we have read this morning in these verses, the climax of the whole book, it's all right here before us. Jesus was born and he lived and he loved and he was hated and he was plotted against and he was betrayed and he was killed and he was buried and he was raised to life again. And all of that matters because of the resurrection. None of the miracles, none of the sermons, none of the acts, none of the good life, none of it matters without the resurrection. It is all confirmed. Yes, this is God come in the flesh. He is sovereign over all. He is my Savior. So that you and I should respond, seeing now the resurrected Christ through the eye of faith, we should respond in the exact same way that Thomas did, my Lord and my God. And as it was Matthew's hope and the Holy Spirit's hope, it is my hope that God confirms the event of the resurrection in your mind, and he affirms the results of the resurrection in your soul. But I'll ask him to help you to understand his word. Would you pray together with me, please?